I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, and the 9th chapter, Isaiah chapter 9. Now, this time of year, I typically give that caveat that, yes, we understand December 25th. There's no reason to think that that was the actual day of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, since this season does providentially remind us of that great event, well, it's very right that we should give attention to this matter, and not simply the fact of that birth, but something of its significance, and especially who he is and why he came. Now, many statements in Scripture at least infer his birth, but more than that, this truth is actually emphasized, much emphasized. You think of Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and we see that Matthew, he's going into this, he gives that genealogy leading up to that birth, makes reference to the birth, and then facts after it. Well, Luke gives us even greater detail in his account in both chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel. But then you also find references like that in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul would speak of God sending his son into this world in the fullness of time, and he was born of a woman born under the law. And so Paul twice emphasizes that. Or we could appeal to Romans chapter 1, how he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and also Romans chapter 12. It mentions it a number of Revelation, rather, chapter 12, mentions it in other times there. So the New Testament makes much of the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would expect that, right? But we mustn't overlook the fact that it's also emphasized in the Old Testament. Now again, it's assumed, and then he's called or promised to be the seed of Abraham, and promised to be the son of David. Well, how is that going to be except by way of a birth? Or for that matter, the very first promise of the Messiah, back in Genesis 3:15, he'd be the seed of the woman. Well, again, it's assumed that that's going to be by way of a birth. But more than that, that birth itself was foretold. For instance, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, his goings forth are from of old. But wait a minute, he's born in Bethlehem. You remember when the Magi came in Matthew's gospel, they're saying, where is the Messiah to be born? Oh, well, here it is, Micah chapter 5. It says, it's going to be in Bethlehem. This one to be the ruler would come forth there. Or in Isaiah chapter 7, it speaks of this one who is Emmanuel, God with us, and how he was to be born of a virgin. Well, in addition to that, there's that prophecy that we come to consider this morning. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But verse 6 begins that unto us a child is born. Well, you can see what I'm saying. That these and other verses besides, they do emphasize the actual birth. Now, one thing that is underscored by these passages is this very true humanity. He was indeed born of a woman, born under the law, as much as any Jewish child ever was. As seed of the woman, he is as human as Eve. As the seed of Abraham and son of David, he is as human as Abraham and David. And you remember how Matthew himself points this out in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, showing the physical relationship, as it were, with these. But it's also clear from these statements about his birth, that's not just another baby. His is not just another birth taking place in this world. Because all of these verses underscore that there is that about him which was special and even unique. And so it is with that which we come to consider here in Isaiah 9. Notice, please, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And those latter words speak especially of God's concern. Can I say intense concern with regard to these very matters and the Messiah coming. Now, just a word about the broader context. In the first 35 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we have something of a mixture of sin being denounced, and judgment foretold and threatened, but also in the midst of all of that, you've got promises of mercy, the good that God would do to them, notwithstanding the judgments that would come. Now, at that very time, they were in danger, imminent danger from their enemies, and that had come upon them as a providential judgment. But so as to encourage them, especially to encourage them to repentance in the midst of such, well, God extended mercy to them, and he did so especially by these promises, again, much the first 35 chapters of Isaiah. And these promises pointed ahead, many of them especially, pointing ahead to the Messiah that would come and teaching the people that here is where they must look, here is where they must put their trust, where they must put their hope, faith in that coming one. Well, in a context and in language that was very relevant to the people of that day then, we find words that are no less relevant in our own day, directing not only their attention, but ours to that promised Messiah, not as one who is yet to be born, but rather the one who was born and has come and will come again. And even here in this chapter, you've got opening words, basically, verses 1 and 2. It appeals to a prophecy of him. Just notice the language of verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You recall how this is quoted not only in Matthew's gospel, but also in Luke's gospel, foretelling that the Lord Jesus would especially come to Galilee and would be gospel light shining there and from there. Well, that was fulfilled. But what we have later then in this chapter, the verses we've read in verses 6 and 7, is really tells us more about who this one is that was to come. That light that was to shine, especially from that Galilean area. Well, here's who he was and is. And also we have what he came to do, indeed does. Something of the person and work of Christ. Now this morning, we're only looking at the first part of that, what is said here of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially by way of these descriptive titles that we have in the latter part of verse 6. That's where we're headed. We're going to look at it under two heads. Firstly, giving a brief look at each of these four titles, and then just kind of step back from it and get something of the overall impression or picture that is here presented to us. So that's where we're headed, God willing. Firstly, then, the title's given. And you notice, it says at verse 6, his name will be called. Now, is it literally? This is his name? Well, this speaks not so much of his name as it does his character. Much like in that prophecy, which is actually in the same section of Isaiah, that his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. It speaks not of, Jesus is never called by that name, as far as we know, during his earthly sojourn. And yet it bespoke his character. Well, so too, when we read here about his name shall be called, and he goes on with the list here, we're talking about his character. We're talking about who he is, what he is, how he is revealed. And so the first on the list, he says, Wonderful Counselor. If you have a King James, New King James, you notice the comma there, and they treat it as basically, those translators treat it as basically two different titles. More likely, it's but one title. You'll find that reflected in some translations. Why do I say one title? Wonderful Counselor. Well, that best fits the symmetry here, because as you go on down, you'll find, for instance, Everlasting Father. You've got an assertion with a qualifying word, descriptive word with it. Prince of Peace, much the same. Mighty God. So it seems that it fits more Wonderful and Counselor going together here. And furthermore, that very language is used in Isaiah 28:29, those two together, to describe the wisdom of Jehovah, which, mind you, would point to this as being an assertion, an ascription of Christ's deity. He is that mighty counselor of whom we read elsewhere. Well, having cleared that up, the word wonderful, well, it's the idea of a thoroughgoing wonder. It's the word that's used, say, in Exodus 15:11, when it's describing God having parted the Red Sea, having delivered them from all of their enemies, and doing wonders indeed, that which they could not begin to fathom that God would do. Well, that's the word here. Or you remember when Samson's daddy, Manoah, when the angel of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, appeared and gave them the news of the son that they would have, Samson, and so forth. And Manoah says, well, what's your name? And the angel of the Lord, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, says, why do you ask, seeing my name is wonderful? He's not saying, well, this is how I'm going to be called here. But what he means by that is, here's something that goes beyond human ability to comprehend. For his greatness, his glory, his majesty. Well, that's something of the idea here when that word is used in Isaiah 9:6. It speaks of Christ's transcendent glory. The glory of this one that far surpasses all of our power, all of every man's ability to begin to grasp, to begin to comprehend it. Now, that's true of his person generally, but obviously it's joined with this word counselor, a wonderful counselor. Obviously, counselor means one who gives counsel, right? We don't have to have too much understanding of English or Greek to figure that one out, or English or Hebrew, I should say. The idea of instructing, showing what's the right and the best way, this idea of being a counselor was evidently the work more of a monarch. We find in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verse 9, it's the king. He's the one who's giving directives and wise leadership by the counsel that he gives. You think of Solomon and all of his wisdom and how the world sought him out for his counsel. Well, that's what he did especially as a king. One who's involved in ruling, and he does so especially by counsel, by wise leadership and directives and so forth. And so what we're told here is that child to be born, this is what he would do. He would give directives. He would give guidance. He would lead. He would teach that which is best. And not just as another guy, not just as some wise king, but rather in a way that's wonderful, that is entirely above and beyond all others, transcending all others for his wisdom and the directives that he gives. You think of Solomon. And how we're told in 1 Kings, how Solomon, no man before or after, as wise as him, right? And yet, this very one that was here foretold in Isaiah 9, dared to say in Matthew 12, but a greater than Solomon is here. Why is that? Well, obviously, the Lord Jesus is wiser than Solomon, and he's no mere man. But rather, he's the one described in Colossians 2 as in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, or the one of whom Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, saying he's the wisdom of God. Well, here it is then, this wonderful counselor, very competent to guide, to direct, to teach, to govern, a ruler with a wisdom beyond all comprehension, wisely directing, etc., as a ruler. Just before going any further, I couldn't but think of the statement the Lord Jesus made at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with that, how he talks about those who build on the foundation of his words. There in the end of Matthew 7, it's not referring to Christ himself so much as the foundation, but his words. It's like the guy who builds on a rock, who hears his words and does them, and it's a solid foundation. The storms hit, in contrast to the guy who will trust his own judgment or human wisdom, and the storm hits and the sand and so forth, it collapses. Well, the question is, whose wisdom are you following? Is it that of the wonderful counselor? Or is it your own, or the latest self-help guru, or whoever it might be? Well, as I've already stated, this wonderful counselor, it could well be understood as an ascription of deity, a declaration of his godhood. But that's certainly so with the next one on the list. Come to it, please. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You're all familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sure. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a tragically amusing way. They'll acknowledge that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there it is, a mighty God. Ah, yes, but you see, it's mighty God. It's not God Almighty. Suggesting that what's really being addressed is Jesus is a lesser mighty God, but he's not Jehovah. He's not Almighty God. You can see how they're trying to... Well, that mishandling of Scripture has some serious problems with it, more ways than one. but especially here in the book of Isaiah in particular, chapter 44, verse 6 is but one case. We have God saying, I am God and there is no other. There's no God beside me. That would preclude even a lesser mighty God out there. Only one God. One true God. But more than that, come over to the next chapter. We've just seen mighty God. Here's this one who's born is mighty God. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the very next chapter, notice, well, let's take up at verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 10. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, as such as have escaped the house of Judah, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, that is Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And then we have a parallel statement, the remnant will return to the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Jehovah is here called the mighty God. Next chapter over. So to say, well, hey, mighty God, but he's not God Almighty, really? We could also appeal to, we find much the same in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 18. Jehovah is mighty God. Therefore, when we're told here in this prophecy of him, that child to be born, here he is mighty God, the true and living God. A truth that we find, as you know, brethren, throughout the New Testament, in particular, more than 70 clear statements of it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 23, the Lord Jesus talked about judgment being entrusted to him so that all men should honor the Son just the same as they honor the Father. You dare not do that if there's not an equality, if he is not God. Or remember in John chapter 12 how John quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, and this is what Isaiah wrote when he saw his glory, referring to Christ's glory. Isaiah 6, that's, I saw Jehovah high and lifted up. Or we can see it later in John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't correct him, but rather he received that worship as God. Romans 9:5, the Apostle Paul refers to our Lord Jesus, that one who is born of the seed of Abraham, as the eternally blessed God. Philippians 2:6, and as being in the form of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find clear assertions to begin with, and then lo and behold, verse 8, verse 10, it's the Father, it's God, calling Jesus Jehovah and God. Well, that's just a quick sample, not wanting to take time to look at it all, because there are many more verses that we could look at. In the greater light of the New Testament, New Covenant, this truth is firmly established. But we mustn't overlook the fact that his deity was established long before his birth. Again, as part of the same prophecy, chapter 7 through 9 of Isaiah, God with us. Or here in chapter 9 and verse 6, that one who's to be born is mighty God. All that God is, infinite in perfection, supreme in authority, mighty indeed, infinite in his power. And this was written to people facing imminent danger, the original hearers, designed to give consolation. And what consolation in the face of danger from Assyria or Midian, or for that matter, from Satan and his hellish host, in the face of our own human weakness, in the face of our own native hopelessness, pointing ahead to this, here comes one who is mighty God. Mighty indeed, and is God, having all power and all authority, and thus fully able to deliver and to do all his will, and none can hinder him. One infinitely worthy of trust. That's the message here in this particular prophecy of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9. We can rely on him for safety here and hereafter. But he doesn't leave it at saying, wonderful counselor, mighty God, because next we see his name shall be called, will be called, everlasting Father. And literally it is Father of eternity. Now, let me just give a quick clarification. It's not saying that the Son is the Father, okay? That's not the point here. One God, three persons. Scripture says the Father is God. Scripture says the Son is God. Scripture says the Holy Spirit is God. And yet Scripture also repeatedly affirms one God. And within the triune Godhead, there is this distinction of persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father's Son. So this has nothing to do with, that's now saying that modalism, as it's called, that the Son is the Father. No, no, no. There's that distinction. What it says literally is, he's the Father of eternity. But what does that mean? Well, some point out that the word father of sometimes is possessive. For instance, he is the father of strength would mean he's a man who possesses strength. He's strong. And therefore, they would say, it speaks simply of his eternal being. Well, that's true. His goings forth were from old, from of everlasting. He always was. But it goes beyond that, especially as we see from the context. The word father is used at times of those who rule. For instance, we're told how Joseph in Genesis 45:8 was a father to Pharaoh. That is to say, he ruled in the context of Pharaoh's home, even over Pharaoh's, all that was Pharaoh's. He ruled. He was a father. He ruled. We find several instances of that, and that fits the whole context here in Isaiah 9. This child who's born to rule, he does so as the everlasting father, exercising authority not only over this people, but on their behalf, to provide, to protect, to guide with the disposition of a father. You remember how that's referred to in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Well, that's the idea here. As a father, he rules with this great love and concern for his own, that which is best for them, and he does so everlastingly. He's the everlasting Father, which includes without interruption, incessantly. This is him, come what may. He's that constant, caring ruler, tenderly protecting, instructing, providing without interruption. Now, precious truth there from the greater light of the new covenant, showing Christ as the one who not only gave us everlasting life, but now tenderly cares for each of his own and lands us safely in eternal glory. My brethren, it should cause us to marvel all the more. But then the fourth matter that's mentioned, his name will be called Prince of Peace, which simply means a prince, a ruler, whose rule is characterized by peace. He gives, he establishes, and maintains peace. Verse 7 expands on this a bit when it says there will be no end to that peace and the increase of that peace. It's forever and ever. You probably are aware that the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, it means more than simply the absence of war and strife and things that agitate. The word carries with it the notion of prosperity or blessedness, joy, harmony. For that matter, sometimes it's been defined as entire well-being. You know, when the Jews would give that greeting, shalom, it's not just, hey, I hope you don't have any fight with anybody. It's the idea of this entire well-being, when God himself speaks that, when Paul would write that to the churches. That's what we're talking about here, that entire well-being. And so the point is, that child who's to be born, this ruler, this is what he comes to do, to give that entire well-being. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. No, no, no. World, you're going to have tribulation. I'm saying these things, you will have peace in me, he says. Now, perhaps the original hearers, when they would hear that word, peace, Prince of Peace, would think immediately of security, of being kept from the attacks of these nations that were about them and against them. All enemies conquered, perhaps. No more assaults, no more harassment, but joy and prosperity without disturbance. As desirable as that is, what was foretold goes far, far beyond that. The words about the Lord Jesus Christ, a far greater peace, especially and most certainly, the thought of being at peace with God. Man in his native state, hostile against God, and mind you, God regards man as his enemy. His face is against those who do evil, Psalm 34:16. But the Lord Jesus Christ, this babe born, would be the Prince of Peace by way of establishing and giving that peace, removing the sin barrier, if you please, removing the wrath of God that was so against us by himself, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, suffering the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the one, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin. That is to say, he was absolutely without sin, but was regarded and treated as sin itself. He knew no sin, was made sin. And that we should be made the righteousness of God in him, that we should be justified, declared, and forever treated righteous in Christ, and thereby establishing peace. We see the same thing in Colossians 1, of he established or made peace by the blood of his cross. He bore the wrath of God, removed that enmity of the law, indeed the enmity of God that was against sinners in their sin, by absorbing, by experiencing in his own person that wrath of God. The great swap, giving us his righteousness. That's the big thing, peace with God. But then as the outworking of that, peace of conscience, peace of mind, mind you, in his gracious rule in the hearts of his people, he even so works that we can have peace with other people in a fallen world, and he comes to give that never-ending perfect well-being when he comes for his people. Well, that's something of what's meant here by Prince of Peace. We looked at the four titles, but now I want to look at them all together, because obviously they're designed to be seen together, collectively. What's the broad picture? Well, there are actually three matters that are underscored. We're going to come back to the third one this evening. But the first two I would focus on now are these. Firstly, the picture that this prophecy that God himself gives about that babe born, that child to be born, is altogether glorious. As I've said, repeated here, it pictures him as God manifested in the flesh. And the very wording, as we've already seen, mighty God, all that God is. But the other titles here as well, they also point in that direction. The one to be worshipped by all angels there in Hebrews 1:6. Well, that's him. The very word wonderful being used here, transcendent, incomprehensible in his majesty, all that God is, he ever was. And at the same time, here he is, that wonderful counselor. It's interesting that three times in the New Testament we have this language, the God who alone is wise, right? Well, this is what's said of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful counselor, and that great wisdom, and pointing to his deity. And so too, in his power, his eternality, his sovereignty, one of infinite perfections. That's the very picture here that's presented of the Lord Jesus. There are many people in our culture, even here in our Bible Belt, they're ready to recognize Jesus as a good man. He's a good man. Recognize even his wisdom. He said a lot of very, very right things and spoke as a wise teacher. They'll perhaps even recognize, appeal to, and a good example to follow. You've heard this kind of stuff, right? Yeah. But they don't go much beyond that. It kind of leaves it right there. Good man, good example, wise teacher. They're certainly not ready to recognize his glory as God manifest in the flesh. And in actual fact, even though they may speak highly of him in certain respects, they're actually insulting him. It's blasphemy. He's only a good man? He's only an example? Oh no, my friend. Here is God, the mighty God. God with us, not just a good man. Similarly, those who fail to trust him, who won't believe in him, who won't receive his word and act on it, live by it, those who refuse to believe him and on him for who he is, who refuse to love him and to know him, even if they're not outright rejecting him, yet it's most unreasonable and it's wicked. There's God. Mighty God. Wonderful counselor. This one who's come among us to do us good. And yet, no. You'll have nothing. You'll not put your trust in him. It's wicked. What are your thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your esteem of him? Do you recognize him for who he is? This is that wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God with us? God manifested in the flesh? Do you recognize that of Him? And is that reflected in your esteem of Him? Do you live in that light? Or maybe I should ask it this way. How do you live in light of that glorious truth? And certainly in light of that, what room is there for us to be puffed up with our own self-importance? You know, it's all about me, my desires, my actions, what I want out of life. Really? No, my friend, see Him for who He is. See His infinite glory for all that He is. And recognize, here we are, sinful creatures before such a glorious one, one altogether glorious. That's one of the general impressions of the picture given in these four titles. But the other surely is this. What great humility. Altogether glorious, and yet what great humility. Though God, yet is God manifested in the flesh, that infinite condescension. Mighty God though He is from all eternity, needing nothing. And yet He, after all, is the one of whom we read here in verse 6, that child who was to be born. All that God is, yet He became true man. All that man is, except sin. What infinite condescension. Again, something that's wonderful indeed. We can't get a handle on this. How can we fathom this? And notice those words again. Back up to verse 6. For unto us. For unto us. As unto us a son is given. Now, brethren, please understand, in this context, it's not saying, for unto us God gave His Son, though that's very true. That's obviously what we see elsewhere. But it's a son of us, unto us. One of us is given, a son of us. In other words, it's underscoring just how truly human He is. He's one of us. And that's what we find here, not just here, but throughout Scripture. As human as we are. Yes, yes, I understand. Without sin. We got that. I understand that. But He's all that man is except sin. And though without sin, and though He is God, yet one of us, unto us, a son is given. And why this? Well, it was to become one of us. To be one with us in order to represent us. In order to be the Savior of sinners like us. That is to say, in order to make sinners forever right with God and give us that eternal blessedness, it was necessary for Him to be one of us and even one with us. We find this underscored in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Father, in providing that author of our salvation, that captain of our salvation, well, He had to be one with those whom He would save. When we're told in Galatians 4:4, He was born of a woman, born under the law. One of the points being made there, it was to identify with us and even to live out that perfect righteousness as our representative. You again know the doctrine of justification, that Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Well, the idea that Christ, living under the law, perfectly fulfilling the law, secured as our representative, just as surely as Adam, as our representative, plunged our race into sin, into condemnation, so Christ, as our federal head, as our representative, born under the law, and perfectly fulfilled that law. We could only do that as one of us, as one with us. Furthermore, it's because of that sinlessness that He was perfectly suited to die as a substitute for His people. He had sins for His own. He couldn't save us. He had His own sin to die for. But He knew no sin. He was only righteous. And therefore there could be that swap. The one who knew no sin, He was regarded and treated as sin. That we should be regarded and treated as the very righteousness of God in Him. Because He secured that righteousness as our representative. And also He bore that penalty for our sin as our representative. The writer of Hebrews, you recall, brethren, how we've seen this in our study through Hebrews when we come to the Lord's Supper month by month. that there, it's underscored that in all ways he had to be made like his brethren, that he should be both a merciful as well as a faithful high priest. And because he's one of us, he can be that sympathetic mediator, that high priest, knowing what we experience, having been here, having lived as true man, and therefore coming to give the exact aid that is needed by his people. Even being raised from the dead. It says our representative, he appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9 or Hebrews 7 about how he ever lives to make intercession for us. Again, it's as our representative. All this was necessary in order for Christ to be the go-between. In order for Christ to reconcile sinners to God. For Christ to be the mediator. You remember how we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. It can only be as one who is both God and man. That he could be that go-between. That he could bridge that infinite chasm, if you please. He had to be able to relate. The mediator had to be able to relate fully to God. Had to be able to relate fully to man. No angel could do that. He couldn't relate to either one. No man could be elevated to that position. It took God coming down in infinite condescension to bridge that gap, to be the mediator between God and man. Well, that's the point here. Why one of us? Why is it unto us a son was given? Well, it was necessary for him to be that mediator. But again, notice it's stressed here in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, twice. Unto us. Unto us, for our sake. Not because of some need in God. Oh, I got to do something. No, he needs nothing. It's true that Christ came to fulfill the purpose of God, for God's glory in the earth. But what's especially stressed here is unto us. Providing a Savior for sinners like us. God was not morally obligated to provide a rescue to sinful creatures. No moral obligation there at all. He would have been perfectly just to let our whole race perish in its sin. The very word grace, it underscores that. It's all undeserved. But seeing man in his need, and then that well-known text, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Unto us, providing the only way that sinners could be reconciled to a holy God, but providing the way whereby sinners can be reconciled to a holy God and forever right with him. Rightly does the writer of Hebrews say, if we neglect so great salvation, what hope is there? How are you going to escape condemnation? You're not. Rightly does the Lord Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, except through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And if you've not been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not been rescued from the penalty for your sins, you've not been fully forgiven because of this one who came, who lived, who died in the place of sinners, if he's not changed you and made you a new creature, if he's not given you eternal life, if God gave his Son to save sinners like us, can you, will you despise that grace and mercy? Kids, this speaks of you too. Come on now. For Christ to come into this world to save sinners like us, unto us this one is born. To recognize something of his glory and yet that stooping, as it were. We despise that. Ignore it. If Christ so condescended to save a sinner like you, can you ignore that and go your own way? Will you choose sin and self-will over him? He came to save, but you won't come to him to be saved, to be rescued? Why is that? It's obvious. It's because you prefer sin. You prefer sin's passing pleasures to having him and eternal life with him. If that speaks of you, if you're here without Christ, if you are now asked, account for this. Why and how do you do what you do here? Why is it that you won't come to Christ? What would you say? How would you say? What would you do? How would you answer that? How do you account for yourself? You won't have Christ? You go your own way? He came to save sinners and you won't come to Him to be saved? How do you account for that? More, on that day when you must face Him as your judge, what will you say then? How will you explain yourself then? Go on as you are, my friend, impenitent in your sin. Nothing to do with Christ. You will face Him. You will give an account to Him. And you will hear Him say then, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." There's no accounting you can give of it. There's no reason for it, except wickedness. Do you want to hear Him on that day say to you, "Depart from me, you cursed"? Do you want to hear that come that day? If not, then hear what He says this day. He commands, repent and believe the good news. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and He's the one who bids sinners come to me. More than once we find Him in the Gospels giving that command and blessed invitation. Come, go to Christ. Trust in Him. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Paul's asked, what must I do to be saved? Here's what it is. It's believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be rescued. You will be made right with God. The question, will you have Him? Will you have Him? Or will you go on ignoring Him? The one who came to save and you will not come to Him. Might God grant mercy on your soul. But now for us as Christians, we're looking at the incarnation. It's obvious this time of year, the providential reminder, the birth of this one who is God manifested in the flesh. We may not understand it, but we know this, right? This is not, boy, I never heard that before. But how often does this truth come to mind? Of His infinite condescension, God manifests who He is. How important is this in your thinking? Or maybe I should say, what impact does it have on you day by day? Because the fact is, brethren, this truth that we see set before us here, it is actually to have vital impact in the nitty-gritty details of our lives. Remember when Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's telling them not to be self-serving, self-seeking, selfish ambition, but rather have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And then he goes on to speak of though He was in the form of God, yet how He came as true man, even humbling Himself to that death on the cross, that true deity and yet true humanity and infinite condescension. And Paul's writing is, this should be in your mind. This has had real impact. Causing you not to seek your own things and look after yourself, but rather others. Or for that matter, the whole subject of pursuing holiness and being like Him. The deity and yet the true humanity, the infinite condescension. Can we sin lightly against this one? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, when he's writing about the one who came through the fathers, through the Jews, this one, Christ, who's the eternally blessed God, he doesn't just state as a fact and go on. If you're familiar with Romans 9, 5, you notice how it ends with the word amen. And it's not simply a, you know, amen, but rather it's actually an emotional exclamation point there that Paul puts. Here is one who came as true man, who's the eternally blessed God, and he can't just state it without saying, amen! This is Him. We worship. Brethren, it's to have that kind of impact upon us. But so too, it should have real impact upon us by way of confidence in Him. This prophecy was given to people by way of trying to instill confidence in them in the true and living God. This one who came to save. See how fully adequate He is. Even now, brethren, this should grip us. They were pointed ahead to Him. That's the whole point of this prophecy in Isaiah 9. As they would believe on and be mindful of this coming one and who He is. As that wonderful Counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And He comes to do good. As they would look ahead to that one It would make them, should make them confident. Well, so too with us. Even more so, now that he's come and we have the greater light of the new covenant. What causes you concern? What causes you fear? What comes to you as a distracting matter that calls you off from trusting the true and living God? You look out, you see sin in our nation, you see the rapid erosion of common grace, you see leaders who are leading the nation in ways very contrary, not simply to traditional values, but to God's very word. Or maybe it's personal trials, something ongoing that keeps on, or maybe something all of a sudden that springs up and it rattles you to the core. Or maybe it's that remaining sin, that though you would do good, evil present with you. And the good you would, you don't do. The evil that you would not, that you do. You see so many failures. You see so much weakness. Maybe all that's causing a lack of assurance. Could I be saved? Would he save somebody like me? Well, whatever it is that causes that concern, fear, distraction, etc. The lesson here from Isaiah 9 is see who the Savior is. How suited he is to be the Savior of sinners like us. God manifested in the flesh. The only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See who he is, what he can do, what he will do. He keeps his word. He saves his people. And therefore believe and be mindful of the greatness of his person. And recognize this is a person that's for us, brethren, no matter what goes on in the world around us. This is the one who, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Very right that we should wonder, love, and adore him, but especially that we should live with great confidence in this mediator and have much to do with him. My sins, yes, have much to do with him. And live to the glory of him who is that wonderful counselor, that mighty God, that everlasting Father, that Prince of Peace, who is given unto us and is our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for so loving the world that you'd send your only begotten Son into this world to save sinners like us. Lord Jesus, that having your being forever in the form of God, yet you'd take to yourself a true humanity, all that man is except sin, so becoming one of us to identify with us and to perfectly represent us. And for that great salvation you secured and which you still apply, well, grant we would live with strong confidence. Grant that we would, in the face of our own remaining corruption or in the face of things caving in around us in our own private world or in the world at large, that we should look to you with that kind of confidence. What can befall us that would do us any true ill? You are for us, and you will have us, and you will complete that work that you've begun. And grant in our confidence, Lord, that we would have much to do with you, with great joy in you as our mediator, indeed, with great joy in the triune God. We ask your mercies. We ask for grace to love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.